We are continuing in our sermon series. As you've already heard, this is the last in our series, You Asked. These were questions that you've asked about the Christian faith. If you see in the very back of your bulletin our schedule, you know that we've taken up a number of topics, a real variety. And today we come to the topic of abuse. A question voiced by one person, can you speak to abuse? But certainly a question that many of us have. How should Christians think about abuse? Before we get started, before we even begin looking at the Bible or our study today, I want to clarify and sharpen our question a bit. First, perhaps you're wondering, what do I mean by abuse? When I'm speaking about abuse, I have in mind the misuse of power or position or authority that results in injuring someone. Now, you'll notice that's a very general definition of abuse. It includes, for instance, neglect. It also includes emotional, physical, and sexual abuse. It includes a spectrum of severity and duration, different types of abuse, and different severity in terms of the injury that this abuse causes. That's what we'll be describing when we speak about abuse. Now, I want not only to say that we need to define abuse at the outset, but to notice that our world is one where abuse has scarred the landscape of our experience. Our world is saturated with abuse. Now, as I said, this is not a topic I would ordinarily gravitate toward. It's a difficult one, and today we'll say hard things as we look at the Bible's teaching. But it's a topic which must be addressed because our world is rife with abuse. Literally, just in one week, here are the news stories that have come to me about abuse in our world. This is not me searching out different stories, but stories that I couldn't avoid. First, there are stories in the West Valley View, our local throw paper. This week, a person moved into our little community who's been arrested for and served 15 years in jail for sexually exploiting minors, including his 10-year-old daughter and indecent exposure. This week, another three men moved into our area, one that committed sexual assault with a deadly weapon, another that was convicted of sexual abuse of a 14-year-old, and finally a third that was convicted of sexual conduct with a minor. Police are presently looking for a suspect who kidnapped a 16-year-old girl at 6:30 in the morning at a bus stop and drugged and abused her. And that's simply in our neighborhoods. But even beyond that, there were stories on Facebook this week about sexual abuse in the church. In Miami, a ninth grade teacher was arrested for having sex with one of his students at a Christian school. And on Friday, Pope Francis addressed the world in Europe, saying that the Catholic Church was going to take a more stringent stance against the many abusing priests within her fold. This was the 20th anniversary this week of the Rwandan genocide. And if you've read reports, you know that this topic of abuse is not one that's ethereal or far off. Instead, it's something near. It's something I remember 20 years ago when this was happening, hearing about it, but it being a distant thing. But it's something, abuse is, that is enormously colored our world and our experience within it. Here's the story, a common story, of one Rwandan woman speaking about what happened 20 years ago when, in a 100-day period, about a million people were killed, largely with machetes, and between a quarter and half a million women were raped. My husband was hiding. The men hunted him down. They killed him on a Tuesday. The following Tuesday, they came back and killed my two sons. I was hoping my daughters would be saved, but they took them also and killed them and threw them in a latrine. I wasn't able to remove them from the hole, so I knelt down and prayed for them, and with my younger brother, we covered them with dirt. This is a sinful and violent world in which we live. Our world is chock full of what we might call abuse or violence. And if we look around as Christians and we're honest about the state of our society, we have questions. And I think the first question we ought to ask is, what does God say about abuse? What does he think, and what ought we to think about abuse in our society? And of course, that's the question we take up today. I'll have 3 points, but the first thing that we'll do, and we'll have three passages we look at. The first thing we'll do is look at the first passage, Matthew 18. I'll be reading the first 6 verses, but especially we'll be focusing on the last 2. This then is God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So we have 3 points today in answering the question, what does God think about abuse? And the first is this: God abhors abuse. God abhors abuse. He hates it. He loathes it. He detests it. And we see in this passage, this is our first point, that God will deal severely in his judgment with those who have abused others. And the context in this passage, the disciples, Jesus' followers, are quite impressed with themselves. And they're having a bit of a debate. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What is greatness? What does it look like? And in order to settle their debate, they must appeal to an authority, right? Just like our kids do when they get in a little debate. And so they say to Jesus, "What do you think?" They're looking for the definitive opinion. And Jesus, apparently there's a young child on hand, like there are many here. He takes one of the kids, and you can imagine perhaps Jesus puts his arm around them, and he begins to turn the values of the disciples and of this world quite on their head. He says, you might be impressed with yourself, but God isn't impressed with those who grab power and use power and position and authority for themselves. Instead, God is impressed with those who have humility, meekness. In many ways, these virtues are modeled in children. And so, like Jesus does many times, he uses this young child as something of a teaching tool or an illustration about the virtue that the disciples ought to pursue and desire and want to emulate, rather than pride and positioning for self. Then after that, Jesus goes on in chapter 18 to speak about a number of things that Christians ought to learn concerning discipleship. And the first one he has to speak about is, again, these little children. Now, if you've followed along in the Gospels and seen Jesus' ministry, you know Jesus loved kids. And kids loved Jesus. Wherever he was, there were frequently many little children. And he'd call them over to himself. We see in the Bible that he'd embrace them. He'd sit them on his lap. He'd pray for them. He'd hold them. They had a good time around Jesus. And he discouraged his disciples from shooing them away and said things that were surprising, like the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, that they have a standing or status in God's kingdom. He treated them with dignity and respect. And Jesus now begins to speak about the need to protect, to nurture, to care for such little ones. He says, whoever receives one such little one, whoever does good to one child, it's as if you were receiving me. He gives his highest commendation to those who care for little ones and who do good to them. Last week, we spoke about parenting and discipline. You parents should be encouraged. You should know that if we parent our children in Christ's name, if we do good to them and nurture and care for them, Jesus encourages you, saying, it's like you're doing that for him. And then the inverse. But whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. Now, in my Bible, which is the English Standard Version, there's a superscript 7, which alerts you to a footnote. This is a translation issue. And you'll see there, Greek, causes to stumble, also in verses 8 and 9. What's happening here is there's a question about how this phrase, literally, whoever causes someone to be scandalized, to stumble, to sin, there's a question about how that should be translated. And most commentators agree that Jesus here isn't using this language in an overly technical sense. In other words, when you read this, don't think sin and import your theology of sin. Instead, think whoever trips up a little one, whoever causes the downfall of a little one, whoever bothers a little one. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus seeks the protection of little ones. And he says here, in what might be some of his most colorful and severe language, if someone causes the downfall, bothers, hurts, harms a little one, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, severe language, it should make you wonder, why would it be better to have a large stone, think your car, chained to my neck and to be thrown into the ocean? And the answer is, you would rather that than to face God's judgment. We see in chapter 18, as Jesus goes on to speak about God's judgment and the punishment that awaits wicked deeds and wicked people, Jesus speaks about eternal fire, verse 8, in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaks about being thrown into hell where the worm does not die and where the fire is never quenched. This is a place of darkness, of deep frustration, of gnashing of teeth. Jesus speaks candidly, straightforwardly, about the very severe and real judgment that awaits abuse. The first thing, the most obvious thing, that Christians say in the face of this violent society where many little ones who ought to be protected are abused, the first thing we see is that God hates this. And that God will do something about it. He will call people to account for their actions. He will merit out justice. There will be a reckoning one day. And Jesus speaks clearly and plainly about God's detesting this violence to little ones and how God will put things right. Now, our society, which ordinarily is very much opposed to divine justice, is here on the same page as the church. Most people, when we see genocide, when we see abuse, when we see the misuse of power, we cry out for vengeance. We know it's necessary. It must be present if the world is ever to be right. This is a place where Christians, the church, and society at present at least agree. God hates this, and he will do right by taking up the cause of those who have been abused, of calling abusers to justice, and of giving to them his vengeance. All right, that brings us to our second point. The second point is that with God, there's hope. There's hope for healing. There's substantial and real healing for those who have been abused. Here's a great story in Mark chapter 5 about a woman who encounters Jesus. And it's a story which pictures for us the type of healing, the real substantial healing that's to be had for those who are victims of abuse. Now, this story is about a woman who had uncontrollable bleeding for 12 years. And if you've read this or perhaps heard sermons on it before, maybe you remember that this bleeding in that day would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. It meant that she wasn't able to attend many of the religious functions of her day. Not only would it have been a real source of embarrassment and shame for her, but it would have meant that she was ostracized, at least in part, from her society. And so you can imagine that she would have done all that she could do to seek medical help and a remedy for this issue. In fact, we're told in Mark chapter 5 that she'd been to many physicians. She'd spent all the money she had seeking help, and yet things had only grown worse. And she'd suffered much at their hands for 12 years. It's a long time in life. And in Mark 5, we hear that she hears about Jesus and that Jesus and the power that he has, and the newness that he brings might be of help to her. But as you can imagine, she's especially timid and afraid. So she devises a plan. She'll sneak up behind Jesus in a crowd, and she'll just lightly brush the hem of his garment in hopes that this brief brush of Jesus' garment might be of help to her. And so she does that, and immediately, it says in Mark 5:29, even as she's touched his garment, immediately the flow of blood is dried up. She feels in her body that she's been healed of her disease, but Jesus is on to her. He knows that there's been an exchange of this miraculous power. He says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples, they're oblivious. There's all sorts of people touching you in this crowd. But Jesus turns around and he sees the woman. And now verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, comes in fear and with trembling. And she falls down before Jesus and tells him the whole truth. So now can you picture the scene? A woman trembling, literally cowering on her knees before Jesus, looking down at the dirt, explaining what's happened. Hear these words that Jesus says. He leans over to her and he says this, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed." So the most refreshing, beautiful, hope-filled words in the Bible. "Daughter, you are well. Be healed. Go in peace. Your disease is no more." What does healing mean for a Christian? How does God help us deal with abuse? In the first place, it seems that God identifies with those who have been abused. He understands their suffering. And part of his response is divine justice, as we already described. But those who have suffered need to know that God has taken up their cause. Listen to what Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian, says. He says this, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. This will be unpopular to many in the West, but imagine speaking to people, as have I, whose villages and cities have first been plundered, then burned, then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers had their throats slit. Your point to them, why should they not retaliate? Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of a thesis that human nonviolence is the result of a God who refuses to judge. But in a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, he would not be a God who is worthy of worship." Volf is pointing out how with God we can entrust ourselves to him and to his judgment, knowing that he's taken up our cause. This woman speaks to Jesus. He understands her plight. He heals her. He identifies with her. She can entrust herself to him. And she's helped here. The healing means that now that God has spoken, that God has taken her side, and not only will there be justice, but these wounds, which have in the past been such a part of her identity, been such a part of her everyday life, now have been addressed. God has addressed her wounds so that they no longer define her. And certainly she still has scars physically and emotional toil, memories of her suffering, but those scars no longer plague her as they once did. They no longer bother her as they once did. Even though the memories are still there, she's in a remarkable way new. God has taken up her ailment. And he's spoken into her life so that she no longer need cower or be timid or full of fear. He has acted to heal. Now, as we look in the Bible, we see that this healing, though it takes time and is often a process, it is real and substantial. If you are the victim of abuse, and certainly there are many here who are, you need to hear that God takes up your side. You need to hear that he will do justice on your behalf. And that those scars and wounds which are real at present have been addressed and are being addressed by him. So they no longer bother you as they once did. You can be new, and that healing can be substantial. It won't ever be final or full until the resurrection, when all things are restored. But at present, there is substantial, real healing for you with God. Because God identifies with you. He takes up your plight. He's angry at those who have done you harm. And he stands ready to address those evils and to heal your scars. Now, as we see the fruit of healing, we see remarkable things. In Matthew chapter 18, we hear Jesus talk about the basis for interpersonal reconciliation. That those who have been tremendously harmed by others can actually forgive them in the heart. How? Well, it has to do with recognizing that God has forgiven them. And if God has forgiven them the great debt of obedience that they owe to God, they can likewise forgive others of the worst of things. In Luke 6:28, Jesus says that his people are able to pray for those who abuse them rather than to seek their own vengeance. With God, healing is real and substantial so that a person's mindset and outlook and experience in life is turned around. They're able to see that with God, Jesus himself has suffered. That he has experienced the worst of abuse and violence that this world has to offer. That he's defeated it. And that now their healing is assured. So we've seen in the Bible already that God abhors abuse. He is furious with those who have abused others. He will deal with them most severely. And we've seen, secondly, that healing with God is real. There's hope. It means that scars can fade and that restoration is possible. Our last point is that in the gospel, God extends hope even to abusers. This is perhaps the least popular of our points. It's easy to be a community which takes a hard stance against atrocity, against abuse and violence. It's easy to be a community, at least, that speaks about hope, even if healing isn't always present in communities. But it's hard to be a community which speaks about good news for those who have abused themselves. That is to say, those who have perpetuated abuse. But the Bible speaks about this nonetheless. And if we ask the question, what does God say about abuse? We can't remain silent here. One passage where the Bible speaks clearly on this topic is 1 Timothy chapter 1. There, Paul is describing lawless behavior and lawless deeds. He speaks about those who are disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, the profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, those who practice sexually immoral deeds, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, perjurers, liars, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, after Paul has been describing these things, he says this, "And I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent." Paul's speaking about his life prior to his conversion, and he's referring to the abuse and the violence that he was a part of. The Apostle Paul was one who persecuted the Christian church. We hear about this in the Bible. In Acts chapter 8, after Saul has presided over the execution of one of the first leaders of the church, Stephen, we hear a general summary of what he was doing. Saul had sought authority from the Jewish government in order to persecute and to kill Christians. We hear in chapter 8 of the book of Acts that there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, such that all of the people in the churches, they had to flee where they lived in fear of their lives. They buried Stephen, but listen to this, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church
entering house after house and dragging off men and women and throwing them into prison. And many, in fact, were even killed. Saul describes, or Paul here, he describes himself as the object of God's redeeming mercy, even though, as he goes on to say, he was the worst or the chief of sinners. Listen to this. I received mercy. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And now a general statement. The saying is trustworthy. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul was a violent murderer who persecuted Jesus' church. His conversion was a miraculous thing, something that speaks of the truthfulness of Christianity, that this opponent of the church hears from Jesus and is converted to his cause. And then Paul now is able to speak of himself as an example that in him, God was merciful to the chief of sinners, that God's patience might be on display, that all might be assured that forgiveness is available. Now, this is something like an ancient Osama bin Laden who sees a vision of Jesus, is converted, becomes a Christian, and then becomes the world's most successful Christian missionary. Astounding, right? Amazing. God wanted to use Paul as an example of the magnificence, the power of his grace. God hates abuse. He's in the process of restoring this world, of healing and helping those who have been the victims of abuse. He speaks to them with tender love and reassurance. He takes it their cause. But also Christians must know that there is in the gospel forgiveness for those who have abused, who have hurt and harmed others. We see in the Apostle Paul not only that forgiveness is real, but that God desires to be glorified, for his grace to be magnified in those who have harmed others. So it's easy to be a community which takes a hard stance against abuse, but as a church, it's important that we embody these additional truths, that we're a place where people who have been harmed experience healing, where they are cared for, and where Jesus' grace is seen as present in their life, and where the restoration from real hurts, where these things are addressed. It's likewise important that we as a church exude God's grace, that we're a place of healing and hope for those who have done the worst of things, that in us God might be glorified. My friends, this is a difficult topic, but we dare not, as Christians, turn a blind eye to the real violence that exists in the world. God addresses these things, and he gives us the resources in Scripture and with the gospel that we might address the brokenness of this world and therefore might be instruments of his grace as a community of people. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us in this. Our God, we confess that we are a violent people, that this is a violent world, that we have fallen far from your intention. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have had mercy upon us, that you've taken up our cause, that you've experienced it in full measure, and that you are ready now to heal, to help, to restore. God, do so in our community as we look to the ultimate restoration that will occur in this world and your judgment. Might we also, Lord, be a community that at present begins to experience the reality of healing and help from Jesus Christ. Use people in this church to be agents or instruments of your healing, that in looking to you, we might see that you have addressed our heart, our hurts. You have answered our cry. You stand ready, Lord, to make new. Also, Lord, might we be a community that with clear eyes in an unflinching way is able to extend grace even to the chiefs, the worst of sinners. Lord, might you be magnified in this as well. We pray these few things together in Jesus' name. Amen.